praise team. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We are continuing our sermon series through Isaiah 53, and today, unfortunately, is going to be our final sermon in this text. Next week will be Palm Sunday, and we are going to look at the triumphant entry of King Jesus into Jerusalem and begin to see this revelation that we have in Isaiah 53 begin its fulfillment in the suffering servant, Jesus. We're in Isaiah 53. We're going to be reading verses 10 through 12. And the theme of today's message is the servant will be satisfied. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12 reads, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray. Father God, I humbly come before you this morning, pleading with you to remove my human frailty and let your word go forth with strength and power. God, I ask that you would open every heart and every eye to see this glorious truth of your Son, the suffering servant Jesus Christ. God, I pray that there not be one heart that is famished this morning that leaves here empty because of the truth of God's word. God, let your word go forth without end. Say all these things in the wonderful, blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know someone's heart when you know their deepest desires and what satisfies them. And that's what this text is all about. Knowing the heart of God and the heart of His servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The text tells us what God desires and how that desire prospers in the hand of the servant, and how the servant will see this and be satisfied. Verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased," that is, desired, "to crush him, putting him to grief." This is all about knowing the desires of the Lord, the desires of God the Father, and what are His desires? It is to crush His servant. And you may say, that sounds awful. How can that be a desiring thing? Well, the last line of verse 10 tells us. He says, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. All of God's purposes in the death of His servant Jesus will succeed. Not one of them will be thwarted. And so that is why it is pleasing. That is why it is desirous, not only for God the Father, but for the servant. Because it has a saving, redeeming purpose, none of which will be thwarted because of the work and the crushing of this servant. servant is glad about being crushed. He is not at all resentful at the Father. And you got to ask the question, how in the world is that possible? How is it possible that the servant is joyfully going to this suffering and is fully accepting of it? The first two lines of verse 11 gives us an answer as to why. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He will see the good pleasure of the Lord succeeding through his own anguish, and he will be satisfied. Not frustrated, not bitter, not vengeful, but satisfied. So we don't just see the heart of God the Father. We also see the heart of His servant, Jesus. And if you want to know the heart of God and the heart of His servant, Jesus, look now and you will see Isaiah unfold what it is that they desire. What satisfies them, and I can promise you what lies in these words, is amazing. We need more than anything in this world to know God. There is no greater need for this church, there is no greater need for this community, and for all of humanity than to know our God. To know Him, not according to our own prejudices and expectations and limitations of what we think He is like or what we think He ought to be like. No, we need to know Him as He is. And that means as He has revealed Himself specially in His Word. Now why do we need to know God? The truth of the matter is that without a proper knowledge of God, very little makes sense. If you don't know God, heaven doesn't make sense. If you don't know God, hell doesn't make sense. If you don't know God, pain has no purpose. If you don't know God, love has no root. If you don't know God, meaning and value are simply illusions and an absurdity at best. And until you properly know God, you will never rightly see yourself or others. The more that you know God, the sun of His glory will burn away the fog of confusion and misunderstanding that is so relevant in our world today. So this message today is all about knowing God. And so I invite you to watch as I try to put before you the desire of God and the satisfaction of His servant Jesus. They have one heart in this matter. We are watching an intra-Trinitarian covenant being fulfilled here between the two, of the Father and the Son, and their perfect unity and work together in the redemption of God's people. And what satisfies one is the desire of the other, and likewise, what is the desire of others satisfies the other. So we're going to look at, in these passages, I believe there are eight things that Isaiah reveals that the servant does for us. In these three verses, we are going to outline eight things that help bring about the servant's redemption and justification of his people, of God's people. And we will, when he does these things, it is the good pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hands, which means it is a revelation that helps us know God more and to know His heart better. Perhaps as you walked into this place today, you felt as if God was very distant from you. Maybe your heart is famished because of the stresses of this life and the things that you are currently going through. And my hope is that through this message, your heart and your eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit to see God's deepest desire and satisfaction in making you his child through the suffering sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we are revealed about the servant is that the servant knew the purposes of the Lord. Now we're going to be kind of looking through these different lines, and I'll direct you to the beginning of a verse, middle of a verse, end of a verse. And the reason why I want to do that and really direct you to where this is at in the Scripture is because this is where the authority comes from. This is the authority. This you can take home and you can chew on it and you can pray over it. This is where the authority comes from. And so long after, which probably won't take very long, that you forget everything I tell you, you can find it here. This is where the authority lies. We're going to first look here in the middle of verse 11. It says, "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many accounted as righteous." Now, what does "by his knowledge" mean? It means that the first work of the servant was a work of knowing. And what did he know? He knew what the good will of the Father was. And this means that the servant was not taken off guard by the will of the Lord to crush him. He not only knew it, he agreed with it. He knew of the nails that would pierce his hands. He knew of the thorns that would pierce his brow. He knew of the lashings that would tear open his skin. He knew of the mocking that would come from both his kinsmen and the soldiers. He knew of his betrayal by Judas, and he knew of his abandonment by so many of his closest friends. Finally, he knew that this would end in death. None of this was a surprise to Jesus. If the servant had been taken off guard, if God just was like, "I'm not going to tell him because he'll never go there," and he just snuck up on him and put him to death, this death would have a totally different meaning than what it does. And it would have justified no one. The reason the suffering and death of the servant has justifying effects is because of the servant's knowledge and agreement. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many accounted as righteous." That is, by his fully aware, conscious, mindful, alert, willing agreement with the Father's good pleasure. By this knowledge, the servant's death has the saving effect that it does. And over again, we are shown that Jesus knew and was fully accepting of what awaited him in Jerusalem. Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus knew that he was the fulfillment of the suffering servant. "I came to serve. And he also knew that he was going to have a propitiatory death, a ransoming death, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You may say, "Well, that's pretty general. I don't know if that's enough to say that he really knew all of this was going to happen." Well, Matthew 20:17-19. "Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and on the way he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law.' Why? They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." And here's the most important thing. "And on the third day he will be raised to life." The servant knew exactly what was going to happen. And he agreed. So the first work of the servant was the work of knowing. He did not close his eyes. He was not used unwittingly like a pawn. He knew the Father's will, and by that knowledge, he joined the Father in the redeeming work willingly and therefore effectively. Secondly, the servant poured out himself to death. looks to be in the middle of verse 12. Because he poured his soul out to death. Or the first line of verse 11. He experienced anguish of soul. Or the third line of verse 10. He renders himself as a guilt offering. In other words, this is simply saying the servant died. Not just suffered. Not just is beaten. Not just comes close to death. No, he dies. And he does not do this accidentally. It doesn't just happen to him. He's not merely passive in this. It happens by him. He lays it down according to his knowledge of the Father's will. As Paul said in Philippians, he is obedient even unto death. He chooses to suffer and pours out himself to death. John 10, 17 and 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Beloved, do not be mistaken. Jesus' life was never taken. It was totally given. Thirdly, the servant bore the sin of many. We see this in the next, the last line of verse 12. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. And the last line of verse 11. As he will bear their iniquities. In other words, this servant's death was not like any other human death. And unless the Lord should return before then, both you and I will die. But it will be nothing like this death. Nothing like the death of the servant. Jesus died bearing the weight of an insurmountable number of sin. And when those of us in Christ die, we will have no sin to bear because he has already borne it on our behalf. It was willed by the Lord. It was the Lord who crushed him, not merely men. He had him put to grief in verse 10. It was accepted by the servant willingly, by his knowledge, as we saw in verse 11. And now we see the reason for it all. It was a sin-bearing death. Now we start to get to the very heart of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, not because of the servant's sins, but because of our sins. Jesus was the spotless Lamb. He was tempted in every manner as we are, and yet he was without sin. What God desired was not that he sees Jesus died for nothing, but in order that we would not bear our own sin. 700 years before Good Friday, God announced why his son was going to be put to death. To bear the sin of many. To take our place. Sins, my friends, are not born twice. God does not sentence his servant and us to death for the same sins. If he bears them, we don't. And if you are bearing your sins today as a Christian, you have robbed the cross of Calvary. You despise the cross. You say, in effect, it was not an adequate bearing that Jesus did. He was not sufficient, and therefore this text is false. God blew it, and Christ was an inadequate sacrifice. If you are a Christian who has repented and laid the entirety of your being on Christ, and you are still bearing guilt, that is exactly what you're saying. The cross was not enough. That is not what you want to say. That is not what you want to say. No, this Lent season, this Passion Month, is all about a servant who was crushed by his father, and the father crushed the son, not because of his hatred of the son, but because of his hatred for sin and his love for you and me. Therefore, he puts my sin on this spotless son and crushes him, that I might live and have no guilt. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the glorious gospel 700 years before it ever happened. Jesus bore our sin. Fourthly, the servant rose from the dead. It is an incredible reality to me that there are glimpses of the resurrection within the pages of the Old Testament. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:4 that Jesus was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, this is probably one of the places that he had in mind. In verse 10, after saying that the servant gives himself as a guilt offering, Isaiah says, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. I take this to surely mean that after he dies as an offering for sin, he will live again with length of days. In the same way, at the beginning of verse 11, after the anguish of his soul, Isaiah says, he will see it and be satisfied. The servant does not go out of existence. He does not cease to be or to enter into the place of the dead in misery. No, he is alive. And he will be satisfied with what his death has wrought. He will be raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is being prophesied in these verses of Isaiah 53. Again in verse 12, after saying at the end of verse 11 that he bears the iniquities of others, Isaiah then says in verse 12, Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He has been a faithful sin bearer in death, and therefore he will be among the great in life. Does that therefore sound like anything in the New Testament? It's the same great therefore that Paul uses in Philippians 2:9. Jesus was obedient unto death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. That is a precious injunction. Therefore, he bore our sins successfully. The will of the Lord prospered in his hand. And when he had hit bottom and all our sin debt was paid, God said, therefore, for that obedience, he's coming out of that grave in 3 days. Servant is alive. Even though he was dead, he rose from the dead, and the good pleasure of the Lord is prospering in his hand. Fifth, the servant interceded for our transgressors. The last line of verse 12, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now this takes us one step beyond the sin-bearing and resurrection of the servant. Now he is interceding and pleading. This is profound. Why the Father should ordain that he save and bless his people through the continual intercession of his Son. And one, wrongly, but one may, jump to the conclusion that if Jesus must intercede for us with God, then God is against us and Christ is for us. This was very much the root of a heresy known as Marcionism in the second century. This God of the Old Testament was this evil God, and Jesus was this good God to save us from the evil God, but nothing could be further from the truth. God is not a mean judge, and Jesus is just the super nice lawyer that helps us find a way around this God. No, that is not true. And how do we know that it's not true? Because God the Father is the one who has planned all this great salvation that the servant is now performing. In verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. And at the end of verse 10, it is the good pleasure of the Lord that prospers in the servant's hand. God is not a mean judge and Jesus is just a really nice lawyer to get us off the hook. No. No. It was the judge's goodwill to plan the very case which the lawyer executed in order to remove your guilt. And the Lord, the judge, rejoices when this case is used on your behalf. It's not Christ's good pleasure against God's ill will. It is Christ simply working out what the Father had planned from eternity past. And one of the things that God planned was that He would bless His people through the prayers of His servant. Jesus bears the sins of many and He intercedes for our transgressions. I love what Paul wrote in Romans 8. He says, of course, my whole thing would just get messed up, right? That would have to happen. Don't, like you use technology because you think it's great, and then bam, right off the net, it just throws you all the way off. All right, back to where we were. We needed a good Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who can condemn us? It is Christ who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed intercedes for us. Romans 8, 34. Jesus intercedes for us forever, and He has an indestructible life. No one can remove Him from the right hand of the Father. And therefore, if you are in Christ, no one can remove you from the right hand of the Father. That is our only assurance of eternity. Jesus, constant, forever, perfect intercession on our behalf. The servant is alive, and he is in heaven, and he is constantly holding before the face of the Father the wounds that the Father Himself inflicted, which cover all our iniquities. And that leads us to the sixth thing the servant does. The servant justifies his people. The next to the last line of verse 11. My servant will make many to be accounted as righteous. If he bore our sin debt, then our sin has been punished. And if our sin has been punished, we bear it no more. And if we bear it no more, we are without guilt before the Father. And if we are without guilt before God, we are justified. That is, we are acquitted and declared as righteous before a holy God. That is what it means to be justified. The doctrine of justification by faith was not a novel New Testament reality as some would like to make it out to be. We see it here already in the Old Testament, and this is not the first instance. You have to go all the way back to Genesis 15 to find that. For Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Believe counts. come and have life. You are saved. You are justified by faith. And it is His work that justifies us. Now you see what God has been up to in this great and yet awful work of the serpent. He is providing for your acquittal. We have all sinned and brought reproach on the glory of the Lord God Almighty, who is infinitely holy. Left to ourselves, we will come under His terrible judgment and wrath, and He is rightfully perfect in doing it. But that was not His heart. His heart was that His servant, His only begotten Son, His monogenes, His specially unique Son, would be crushed in our place. He would bear our iniquities, rise from the dead, intercede in heaven, and justify the ungodly. But as if that were not great enough, He still does more. Number 7. The servant bears offspring in His death and resurrection. In the middle of verse 10 it says, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. Isaiah doesn't say too much about this. He doesn't expound too much. But it seems legitimate to say that when the servant dies, He doesn't just provide the basis for justification. He also provides the basis for our new birth. The new birth into God's family. His death and resurrection produced not only justified sinners, but offspring, newborn children of God. Or another way to put it would be, the death of Jesus not only solves the problem of guilt, but also the problem of alienation, loneliness, or estrangement. His death and resurrection not only give us forgiveness, but also family. We are not just okay before the law in a legal sense. We are at home with the Father in a personal, relational sense. That's not all. The servant does one more thing. The servant divides the spoil with the strong. First two lines of verse 12. Therefore, because of His faithfulness in death, I will allot Him a portion with the great. And He will divide the spoil with the strong. In verse 10, it says that He will see offspring. Verse 11 says He will justify many. And verse 12 says He will divide the spoils of the war with the strong. And I believe, based on context, that those three groups are all referring to the same people. These are justified sinners. They are children of God. And now they are victors with the Messiah in His triumph over death and the devil and all that is evil. The servant has defeated death by rising from the dead. He has defeated the power of sin to condemn by acquitting the guilty. He has defeated the power of sin to corrupt by making children of God out of children of wrath. And because of His triumph, He has now taken back from the God of this world the power to give it to whomever He pleases. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall share the spoil of the Messiah's triumph over everything. They will be fellow heirs of Christ, of all that God owns. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours in Christ. All of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. All of them. All of them. Finally, yes. Yes. Jesus. And I want to close now. I'm going to close by thinking about those last three benefits that Jesus achieved for us on the cross. He justifies us, He makes us offspring, and He shares the spoils of victory with us. And I want to show you how these three gifts of grace correspond to three tremendously deep longings that we have. What are the three longings? And there's so many more, but these are three primary. One, we long for some way to get rid of guilt and a bad conscience for all that we've done wrong. Secondly, we long to be loved and accepted as part of a significant group or a family. Thirdly, we long to be resourceful people with things at our disposal so that we can act and fulfill our best intentions and find our true purpose. The servant satisfies each of these three longings at the cost of his own life. He justifies the ungodly. He makes us a part of the offspring of God, and He shares with us the spoil of His universal triumph. And when He does that, we see God. The good pleasure of the Lord is prospering in His hand, and He sees it, and He is satisfied. The first step in knowing God is to know what He has done in His work of redemption. And that is what the gospel according to Isaiah has been all about. I urge you to trust Him this morning if you don't know Him. The truth of the matter is, you cannot justify yourself. You cannot make yourself a child of God. You cannot win the spoil of battle on your own. You can only receive Him as a gift. And trust the perfect, finished, and forever interceding work of Christ. Put your trust in Jesus.